Thank you for the reading. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we pray that you will help us to open our arms to receive your love and to be embraced by you. Help us to come before you with who we are, with all that we are, and help us to have the courage to see who we are in light of your love and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A very familiar story. You probably know about this in Sunday school, VBS. You have probably read about this story hundreds of times if you grew up in the church. Today I'm going to invite you to use a little bit different perspective to listen to the story again. So not just to read it, but to listen and to see. I want you to see, because I'm going to show you some pictures later on. I like to tell people that whenever I read the Bible, I like to use three questions to guide my reading. Those are not technical ways that you dissect or analyze the scripture, but those three questions are very helpful to us as we read the Bible. First, what do I learn about God as I read this story? Second, what do I learn about myself as I read the story? And third, what is the Holy Spirit inviting me to change, to lay down, or to break through in light of what I learn about God and myself as I read the Bible? Do you get those three questions? Can I give you a test? What is the first one? What do I learn about God? Second one, what do I learn about myself? And the third one? Yeah, what is the Holy Spirit inviting us to change in light of what I learn about God and myself? So keep those three questions in mind as we dive into the story. So the first slide is, do you have this one? Okay. Anybody knows about this painting? Yeah, I see a lot of heads nodding. What is this? Who is the painter? Rembrandt. Good. All right. So this is probably the most famous painting from Rembrandt on the prodigal son story. A lot of people thought that he was just painting about the Bible story. But in fact, if you read Henry Nouwen's book on the prodigal son about this particular painting, you will discover that Rembrandt was also painting about himself. He is one of the characters in the story. This painting has been considered by art historian Kenneth Clark as the greatest picture ever painted and a visual homily, a visual sermon. When you look at the picture, you get a sermon out from it. Isn't that wonderful? A picture is worth 1,000 words. I don't know if my sermon has 1,000 words. So this is a visual homily to the parable of Jesus. The genius of this painting is to bring out the emotions of each of the characters. If you can't see very well, I encourage you to go home and Google it and look at it and enlarge it and look at each of the characters. The parable is a simultaneous narrative, meaning that different scenes in the story stand still in timeless moments that transcends the events happened in the story. The painting itself was the story of Rembrandt. The story can be a story of you and me. Rembrandt's use of light, the contrast of darkness, the gesture of the father and the older brother is an invitation to all of us, the viewers, to listen carefully so we can enter into it and reflect upon our own relationship with our Heavenly Father. I'm going to reflect with you on the two sons, today, and obviously, of course, also the father. I'm going to summarize the life of those two sons with two words. The youngest son's life is characterized by the term or the word self-love. He loves himself very much. You can tell it from the story. He is the center of his universe, which is what happens to a two-year-old toddler, the center of the universe. The younger son wants to be in full control of his life, obviously, and does his request of his own inheritance from his father. And notice how he said it. I love the way that Emil read the scripture for us with the tone. He has no shame in asking it. Let's be honest about it. He's not like going to the father, you know, like kind of like, you know, how do you say in English? Zat zat ha, you know, like stuttering maybe, like father, may I? He's not like that. He's bold, you know. I want my inheritance. Please give it to me, as if he's entitled to it. But you know, he wants it without the responsibility. A lot of us, when we think of inheritance, we think, oh yeah, these are what the father or mother is supposed to give to me, you know, when they die. I'm entitled to it because I'm the son or the daughter. In Jewish culture, that's not the case. The inheritance, the receiving of the inheritance actually comes with family obligations. The inheritance is not just for yourself to enjoy, but it's supposed to be helping the family to flourish for generations and generations. So there is a generational responsibility for receiving the inheritance. But this is not what the younger son was thinking about. He wants to be independent. He did not only want to receive his inheritance, but what happened a few days after? The Bible said a few days later, the younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. It's enough to get the money, but he wants to leave home. It's probably a very familiar story, you know, to many people. I want to be independent. I want to be free of all the family rules and regulations and obligations that bind me, and to go as far as I can from my home. Maybe once in the blue moon we have the same thought. A lot of kids like to go as far as they can to university so they don't have to be close to their parents. Even if they are in the same town, they might want to live on their own, right? This younger son's action is more than just claiming his right to live as an independent adult. His actions are actually an act of betrayal to his family. He is cutting his tie with his father, with his mother, with his older brother, with his entire household, and with his community. He doesn't want to live according to the values that is being upheld by the community. Then, he is careless about the reputation of his family. He's essentially saying to his father that your feeling and your reputation are not my concern or my business. A classic individualist. Back in the first century, think about it. We thought individualism only happens in the 21st century, but this is the first century. The lack of a sense of communal responsibility causes the son into a heartless rejection of his home, which he was born and nurtured. By requesting the inheritance when his father is still alive, you probably know if you read commentaries about the story, that he is essentially saying to his father that I cannot wait for you to die. And if you're not dying yet, then I'm leaving. He's ignoring how his act may disgrace his father and his family. And he is running away from the obligations and responsibility he has, both in the present and in the future, as a son in this family. The caring of Asian parents is an important value in his culture, just like what we have. When he cashed in all his inheritance, which his father gave him, he is cutting off his father's old age security, so to speak. Because supposedly, even after the son get any inheritance from the parents, they are still supposed to, like, portions of it or the profits making from it is supposed to be the OAS for the parents. The inheritance is not meant for himself, but for building up the family's future. But he doesn't want anything to do with that. Thirdly, he is declaring by his action that you don't need to tell me what to do with my life. Does that sound familiar? I know what can make myself happy and fulfilled. It is called freedom. The word freedom means I do what I like, I spend however I want it. Do not tell me what to do or how to live. Some interpreter actually thinks that even with his act of repentance, which a lot of people think that he's genuine, but by the way that it was described in this story, read it again in verse 17. When he finally came to his senses, meaning that when he finally started to think and behave more reasonably or rationally, he said to himself the first thing. The first thing he said to himself was that I have sinned against my father and my God. The first thing he said to himself was, at home, even the higher servants have food enough to spare, and here I'm dying of hunger. Do you remember what he was what he was facing? Can I have the next slide, please? The second one. Okay, can you see what's in this picture? He's living in where? He's living in a farm with the animals. And the son is at the very right-hand corner. Can you see him? He's with the pigs. You remember in the story that he was wanting to have the pig's food, but nobody gave it to him, right? So he is struck by his pitiful reality. And this does not cause him to think about repentance first. The first thing he wanted to do is to resolve his hunger. My father's servants are living a better life than myself. So practically speaking, this is his problem-solving skill. Maybe I should go back. Because to live as my father's servant is better than living like this. Okay? And what is even more, he's very clever. I mean, he's for sure a very clever boy. He is creating a sales pitch, so to speak. Just in case his father is so angry, he doesn't know, right? He doesn't know that his father has been waiting for him. Just in case that his father is so angry that he can convince him to take him back, as a servant, at least. So how does this younger son's story or journey translate into our relationship with God? I'm sure all of us who sit here would say that, oh, I'm the obedient child, you know, I would never dare to do anything like this. I'm not going to sin against God and be disrespectful, you know. But have we ever experienced somewhere, somehow in our lives that I feel like I want full control? I do not want God to be in my driver's seat because I know what he is going to lead me to is not really what I like about. And it's not the kind of life that I want to pursue. And for some people, following Jesus maybe is like just getting the benefits out of what Jesus can give. Oh God, please answer my prayer. Oh God, please give me the blessings. Please bless my family, bless my health, you know, bless my job so I can make a lot of money. So just like the younger son, Maybe we are after the inheritance more than the Father himself. What happens when we adopt this kind of relationship with God? Look at how the story develops and what is happening in this particular painting. What this painter is trying to communicate is how the son, who was the center of his family, he is the master's son, even though he's the younger one, but he's in a prestigious status. And now he lost it. He has become a small, insignificant person living in the corner, lying with the pigs. Now, Chinese may not have a very negative impression about pigs. My daughter actually loves pigs. But for the Jewish people, living with pigs means what? It means utter shame. No devout Jew is going to take a job like this younger son to be with the pigs. And even worse, he wants to eat the pigs' food. They don't even eat pigs, let alone pigs' food. And in this painting, you can see the horses and the cows are taking the center stage. He is just at the corner. If you go back to Rembrandt's painting, you can see that the younger son was depicted with a shaved head, only wearing an undergarment. He lost all his identity and dignity as the master's son. He was careless about his family's honor, and yet he brought himself into a shameful condition. Now, let's look at the older son. You probably heard a lot of sermon about who is really the lost son, right? A lot of commentators said that the older son is actually the lost son. Why? Because he is never close to the father, even though they live in the same household for years and years. The one word that characterizes the older son's life journey is self-righteousness. I deserve it, but how come I don't get it? The older son is the representation of the perfect child you can imagine. The faithful rule keeper and the people pleaser. He is the perfect child who always works hard to fulfill his responsibilities. Whatever his father would tell him to do, he is going to do it with no arguments. He is proud of himself to be that way. He is the A++ student who feels that his hard work and obedience deserves a reward, or at least a recognition. I am your dutiful son, father. But is he really? The older son is angry because he feels that his father is not fair. Have you heard that word around you? It's no fair in his treatment towards his younger brother and also towards him. He works so hard to gain his father's favor by his merit. All these years I slaved for you. What is he thinking about? Why is he using the word slaved to describe what he is doing for his father and his relationship with his father? Did he see himself as the son? Or did he see himself as the head slave or head servant in the household? His relationship with his father is an employer-employee, or worst, master-slave relationship. In the older son's complaint, obedience and duty have become a burden, Nouwen said, and service has become slavery, rather than an act of love. And that could happen to us sometimes. Have you ever heard sermon talking about we should all serve God more wholeheartedly and work harder because we're going to receive rewards in heaven? You're going to be recognized by the master as the good and faithful servant. What is our motivation of serving God? Is it out of our relationship and our love? Or is it because we want his blessings and reward? The older son was so taken captive of his works righteousness attitude that he too lost his freedom to live to the fullness as the master's firstborn. Thank God that I am not like him. He is thinking that the son's status is dependent upon good behaviors. And he wants to cut off his relationship with his shameful brother who mingled with prostitutes and squandered all the wealth of the father. No dignified Jews would get close to pigs, right? We just talk about it. You can imagine how much the older brother wants to disassociate his relationship with the younger brother when he discovered that. When you walk on the street, people are going to ask you, is he your brother? And what's he going to do? That's the reason why he's so furious when the father receives the younger son back. Why giving such honor to someone who has damaged all the reputation of the family? And obviously, he is concerned that it also damages the reputation of him. And remember, who was Jesus telling this story to? We didn't read that, the context of that. In chapter 15, the first two verses, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So you know who is the audience of this story? It's not just the sinners, not just the collectors, tax collectors, but also the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. How does the life of the older son translate into our relationship with our father? We often mistaken that salvation is by grace, but sanctification is by works. That's why we like to promote, you know, we need to work hard to build or nurture our spirituality. In a sense, that is true, but it's like a chicken and egg dynamic. Are we doing it on our own efforts, based on our own effort? Or do we also begin with grace? If grace is the beginning point of salvation and our relationship with God, then sanctification, meaning our ongoing relationship with God, must also begin with grace. And there's no other way. Sometimes we strive to become the model, faultless, perfect spiritual superhuman so that we think through that way we can gain our Father's favor and reward in heaven. To get our crown of life, or you know, when we see Jesus, to have more jewels, more diamonds and rubies and whatever on our crown. We are fearful to admit that we too have weaknesses. Everybody does. We want to hide from the Father any mistakes that we might make. The journey of Christian living becomes a transactional relationship with God that is performance-driven and reward-seeking. We can see, at the most, God as our master, but not our Father. We spend all our time minding our own business of pursuing and building up our spiritual report cards, like the Pharisees. Rather than looking out for others who may need our love and acceptance, like the youngest brother, restore relationship, and so on. We are so overtaken by how well we do in our spiritual report card that we actually send ourselves into captivity. We put ourselves into an utter bondage when we are in such a situation, and that bondage binds us so tightly that we are not able to share our Father's joy and compassion. So what prevented the sons from homecoming? For both of them, there are actually four things, four common threads that tie together the younger son and the older son's life. Those four words are insecurity, control, entitlement, and arrogance. Each son manifested those characteristics in a little bit different way or version of life, but both of them are insecure about the father's love. The younger son was insecure about how much his father still loves him, since he's so bad. The older son is insecure, or he's not sure if ever in his life that he's not following his father's command, what's going to happen? Control. Both of them wants to shape the life according to what they want. One towards a totally free, no rules, no obligation kind of life, and the other one, a full control to be the kind of favored son that he can be. Entitlement. We talk about the younger son had no shame asking for his inheritance. But at the same time, the older son thinks that he's entitled for some kind of reward or recognition because of his good works. And arrogance. I can live the way I want, I can handle my life as I want to. He is worse than me. Hear these words from Nouwen's reflection on these sons' journey. When the father embraces his kneeling son, it is the place of light. It is the place of truth, and it is the place of love. Imagine the father was running to the younger son and a prestigious old man in that day is not supposed to run that way, let alone towards someone who doesn't deserve it. But the father doesn't care less about the culture. His love, his compassion drove him to run to his son. And he put a robe, a rein, and sandals on him. Let's look at the very last picture, the next one. Can you see? There's a lot of interpretation about the hands of the father in Rembrandt's painting. What is the father doing to his son? How is he expressing his love and compassion towards him? By giving him the robe, he is restoring the son's honor, because a robe was only given to guests of honors in a family. The ring signifies authority. He has lost everything, all the authority he has in the household. He's asking to be the servant with no authority. But the father is restoring his rightful place in the family. If you look at this, what the son is left, he has nothing really on his body, except there's a little sword that he's still carrying. And people, art historian has interpreted that to be a sign of, it's kind of like a symbol of the sonship. So he has left everything, but the sign that he's still the son, which probably is not what he's thinking, but what Nouwen was interpreting, that the father has never thought that he is not his son. And the sandals, because servants don't wear sandals, only masters wear sandals. So where the father embraces this kneeling son is the place of light, the place of truth, and the place of love. Now I continue to write, it is the place where I so much want to be, but am fearful of being. It is the place where I will receive all I desire, all that I ever hope for, and all that I will ever need. But it is also the place where I have to let go of all I most want to hold on to. It is the place that confronts me with the fact that truly accepting love, forgiveness, and healing is often much harder than giving it. It is the place beyond earning, deserving, and rewarding. It is the place of surrender and complete trust. Each little step towards the center seems like an impossible demand. A demand requiring me to let go one more time from wanting to be in control. To give up one more time the desire to predict life. To die one more time to the fear of not knowing where it all will lead. And to surrender one more time to a love that knows no limit. My dear brothers and sisters, where are you in this homecoming story today? Where are you in your relationship with our Heavenly Father? Are you the dutiful son who is never happy because it seems like God is not rewarding you with all the effort that you are serving him? Are you jealous of others who seem to enjoy a better living, but who is actually having a more messed up life? Or are you feeling exhausted, tired, and hungry from the journey like the younger son, not knowing if you can make it home? Are you wrestling with God who is taking the driver's seat because you rather walk the path that you desire? Where are you standing in your relationship with your father? And what prohibits you from homecoming? Is it insecurity? Is it your desire to control? Is it jealousy? Is it arrogance? Is it entitlement? What draws your heart away from God? What feelings prevent you from getting close to Him? Is it fear? Is it doubt? What baggage are you carrying that makes you feel distant from the Father? The story of the prodigal son, or the lost son, is an open-ended story, as Arthur Freeman wrote. The father loves each son and gives each one the freedom to be what he can. But he cannot give them freedom that they will not take, nor adequately understand. The father seems to realize, beyond the customs of his society, the need of his sons to be themselves. But he also knows the need for his love and a home. How their stories will be completed is up to them. This is an open-ended parable with the father's open arms. There's no further description about how the younger son or even the older son responded, because that's an invitation for us to respond and for us to choose how we want to complete our life story, our relationship with God. How your story will be completed is up to you. The love of the Father will not change. He is standing there before we even confess our sins. He did not say, "I'm forgiving you because you said all these things to me." He is already there with open arms to receive all of us. No matter what happens, no matter how we doubt, no matter how weak we feel, we are not in the position to abandon our sonship or our relationship as the children of God. He decides that he is going to receive us. The question is, are you ready and willing to come home? Let us pray. Let's have a couple of minutes, a few moments to reflect upon our relationship with our Father. Where are you in your journey of homecoming? What is preventing you from homecoming? Tell the Father your struggles. Bring to him your guilt and shame. Bring to him even your anger, your feeling of unfairness. Bring to him all your worries and doubts. Our Father God, thank you for your open arms. Thank you for running to us even before we realize that we need you. Help us to have the courage to receive your love. Help us to have the courage to face who we are. Give us grace to walk the journey. Give us grace to be changed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let us respond with "What a friend we have in Jesus." Please rise.